you want to speak this Lord's Day and sometime, perhaps next Lord's Day or another week soon, more on the subject of Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Last Lord's Day, we talked about how man's political and social history is largely governed, as it were, dominated by this conundrum that we want a king, a ruler, a lion-like one to defend us, but that lion always turns against us, we who sought out his rule. This is what God warned Israel of, and she demanded Samuel install a king to rule. Israel wanted a king to fight for her, to protect her, and to win her battles. But God warned Israel that the king would take her land, her money, her children, her liberty, and there would be no salvation from the king himself when he turned on them. Israel's demand for a king was, in fact, an act of rebellion against God's rule. Israel was under attack from foreign enemies as God's judgment for her disobedience, but rather than submit to God, obey Him, and receive His blessing and protection, Israel would rather continue sinning and instead look for a king to deliver her. This is America's history also. We had a small government, but we demanded a larger, stronger one to protect us and to accomplish this or that laudable goal. And now our government has turned against us, robbed us of almost everything, and there's none in sight that can rescue us. The lion's turned on us, yet some in our midst still demand that we spend more money on the army and on various other functions of an overwhelming government. When Christ came, Israel demanded He be their lion to destroy their foes. But Christ refused to play that part. He came to save His people from their sins instead. Christ knew that Israel needed righteousness before God, not a temporal or political savior. Israel needed a lamb, not a lion, to deliver her from her greatest enemy, which was God's wrath for her sins. And that's what's so precious about Matthew and his first gospel chapter. He establishes Christ's right to reign as the Son of David, and then tells how, rather, He will save His people from their sins. And the question that comes to mind and that prompted last Lord's Day's meditation is, how then does the Lord Jesus reconcile this conundrum of the desire for a ruler, the desire for a strong one, and yet the horrible consequences of having one? How can He be the lion and the lamb simultaneously? And what of the rebellious desire of the people for a king rather than for obedience? How does Christ reconcile these disparate and contrasting and conflicting matters? Well, we won't really get to that until the next time we discuss. But today, I wanted to discuss Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, how it's shown in Scripture, and some hints of how Jesus' rule is unlike that of any other kings. Now, Revelation 5 is the definitive revelation of Christ revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, taking His rule and executing His will. And we read those verses of Revelation 5, the first seven, and I saw, that is, John saw in the heavenly vision, in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, Brother Gill has this to say about this revelation of Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, by whom, he says, is meant Christ, who according to the flesh was to come of the tribe of Judah, and certain it is that our Lord sprang from thence. And he is said to be the Lion of that tribe, an allusion to the prophecy concerning Judah in Genesis 49:9, where he is said to be a lion, an old lion stooping down and couching, and on whose standard was the figure of a lion. Christ may be compared to one because of his great strength, he being the mighty God, the able Savior and strong Redeemer, and protector of his church and people, and the avenger of their enemies, and because of his courage and intrepidity when he engaged with Satan and his principalities and powers, when he bore the sins of his people, sustained his father's wrath, and the terrors of death set themselves in array against him, and because of the fierceness of his wrath and fury against the wicked, and for his generosity and lenity towards those that stoop unto him and obey him. So the Jews say that, quote, of Messiah, the son of David, who comes forth from Judah, is it said, Judah is a lion's whelp. So Brother Gill makes the point that amongst the Jewish authorities, at least some of them have opined that this reference to Judah as the lion's whelp is a pointer to the coming promised Messiah who would reign. It begs the question, this text, what is this book that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain, comes and takes from the hand of God and opens the seals? And this book, of course, is presented as the prophecy or the telling of the things which John then relates in future chapters in his Revelation. But more importantly, I think it is necessary to recognize that this book is a record of God's Word, which is to be then revealed to the apostle and recorded and presented to the church in the book of the Revelation. But the book itself contains the preordained purpose, will, and judgment of God. It's laid out beforehand. Not only is it foretold prophetically to us, but you see, even before it was opened, before it was revealed to any man or any beast or any angel, God had already written it down. He had already determined it. And this is consistent with our understanding of the will of God being ordained from before the foundation of the world, being established, and no one can alter it, and no way can it be rescinded or changed, because God knows all things and ordains all things according to the counsel of His will. And you see, the taking of the book and the opening of the book is not only the means by which this will is revealed beforehand to John and the apostles, but it's also the means by which, in a symbolic way, that will is executed by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, because as he opens the seals, and as the book is opened, the judgments are portrayed as executing themselves. So there is a sense in which this symbology of the book and the seals and the opening of them and the taking of the book by Christ is not only for the revelation to the Lord's people of what will happen, but it is also a pantomime, if you will, of the acting out of that will by the authority and at the direction of the Lamb, of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the Lord Jesus, when he takes unto himself his power to execute judgment and to execute his rule over all the world. So the opening of the seals and the revealing of what God's Word is, what his purpose and will and judgment is not only an unveiling of them, but an executing of them. John Wesley has this very interesting comment to make. The book and its seals represent all power in heaven and earth given to Christ. And so in this text, we see the Lord Jesus, the slain lamb, declared, revealed to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has the right and power to rule and to reign, taking to himself that power and executing the foreordained will and judgment of God to the end of the ages. Now, the lion is also known as a symbol of rule and of authority, of the right to rule, of the power to rule. And this is true across many different cultures and many different times in history. Going way back in ancient times, there would be statues of lions as symbols of kingly authority. We call the lion the king of the jungle, don't we? The lion exhibits an image of power, of the ability to project power, of dread, of fear in the roar of the lion, a one who has power that nobody messes with and who has his will because of his mighty fierceness and power and speed and claws and teeth and so forth. And of course, there is in that mane a sort of a regal attitude or approach which is oftentimes imitated in some societies by fancy clothing and ermine stoles about the neck and shoulders of the king and so forth. So it is a symbol of authority and power and the right to rule. And it was established to refer to Judah and to the rule of Israel and specifically to the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah by Jacob, who was renamed Israel by the Lord, in his great deathbed prophecy found in Genesis 49, where we read, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And so Jacob foretells that in Judah principally will be the reign and the rule over the people of Israel. And that this will be true until Shiloh comes, which will be the apotheosis, if you will, of this prophecy, the pinnacle of it. And of course, people argue about what the word Shiloh means. Some people think it means the rest giver, which of course would be very significant if it pointed to the Messiah as the one who gives rest to his people. Some people think it means he whose right it is. That is, the scepter shall not depart out of the hands of Judah until the final one whose right and power it is comes on the scene and takes it unto himself. So this is the prophecy which Jacob makes about Messiah coming through the line of Judah and about the natural right of rule over the people of Israel passing through the line of Judah to Messiah. And so in Revelation 5, when by inspiration the writer records this revelation by one of the elders, that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, you see, this is a confirmation that Jesus is the end result of the prophecy of Genesis 49, verse 9. The one whom the people will follow as head. Notice that's what it says there. It says, unto him, that is Shiloh, that is the end of this lawgiver chain, of this line of the tribe of Judah, line of rulers in Judah, the end one will be the one. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You see, they will follow him. They will submit to his rule. And thus it was said of the Lord Jesus and of Messiah that when he comes, the people will hear him. You remember Moses said, there'll be a lawgiver come after me. Him shall ye hear. Him shall ye follow. They'll follow him as their head and as their Lord. This harks forward to the doctrines taught in the New Testament about Christ as the federal head of his people, as the one who rules over them and under whose blessing all of them benefit and receive blessing. as the one who is their Savior, is their protector. And you remember the Lord Jesus, of Himself, He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto Me. You see, He was claiming to Himself that prophecy. He was claiming to Himself the promise that Jacob made, that when Shiloh comes, the end of the line, as it were, or the ultimate exposition of the promise of the line of the tribe of Judah, the one with the scepter to rule, Him shall all the people gather to. Christ is claiming that when He says, when I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto Me. But isn't it curious that it's in the context of His crucifixion, of His being raised up to death at Calvary? You see, even in those things is a portent of this confluence of Christ as Lion and Christ as the slain Lamb. That in His being the sacrifice, He would draw the people He should rule over unto Himself. Now, there are many ways in which the Lord Jesus will appear with the characteristics of a lion-like rule. We read one of them this morning, Psalm 2, the great text that describes the Son set up to reign, to rule with a rod of iron, to break in pieces His foes like a potter's vessel, and how the Father denominates the Son as His only begotten Son, and how He will rule and how kings will submit to Him in fear. But notice that it says in verse 8, the Father says to the Son, the Lord Jesus, ask of Me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. John Wesley points out that this text, Psalm 2 at verse 8, ask of Me and I shall give thee, is seen to be fulfilled in Revelation 5. When Christ goes to the Father and takes the book with the seals from His hand and takes to Himself the authority to execute the will and judgment of God against the nations and begins to open the seals and to carry out at His own pace and under His own authority that judgment and that rule which the Father promised all those years ago in this by the psalmist in Psalm 2 at verse 8. Ask of Me and I shall give it. He walks up to the great King on the throne, to the great Father, and takes that book which no other man could take and no other man was found worthy to take. He takes it as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He takes to Himself all authority and all reign over all the nations. And then the rest of the book of the Revelation is the unveiling of the execution of God's will through the Son, through the slain Lamb, through the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But notice how blessed it is, the last sentence, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. You see, the Lion is ferocious against His enemies, but He's a Savior to those who trust in Him. And so it is of Christ that He saves His people who come to Him and trust in Him, even as the Scriptures describe Him being the Lion of Judah who destroys all the foes of His people and of Himself. Isaiah 63 is another very striking portrayal of Christ ruling in this world and judging with ferocious lion-like quality. Who is this that cometh from Edom with garments dyed from Bosra? This that is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm wrought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength unto the earth. Here is a picture of the Lord Jesus in His ferocity, dealing down wrath and judgment against all workers of iniquity, and particularly those who have harmed His people. But then Christ acknowledged in His own ministry, in His incarnation, that He Himself had been given or would take unto Himself this very power of judgment, that He had been given it of His Father. You remember in John 5, where He talks about the judgment which the Father has given to Him. And here He is sitting there, meek and lowly, and looking almost harmless, and being questioned by the wicked rulers of Israel, who are offended by His healing of people on the Sabbath day. And when you look at John 5, verse 27, for example, you come across this text, "And hath given," that is the Father, "hath given Him," that is the Son of Man, "authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Further above, He had said, "The Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that He Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent Him." So you see, Christ acknowledged that He would have unto Himself from the Father this power, this authority to judge, this authority to rule, the authority of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, though He didn't take it upon Himself at that time, did He? He said in another place He had come not to judge men, but to save them. So He defers the entering into of that great power to judge while He is here conducting His ministry on earth. Paul the Apostle warned of the authority of Christ to rule and to judge to the heathen Athenians in Acts 17 at verse 30. He said to them, he warned them, the times of this ignorance, that is ignorance of God's righteous standard, God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So Paul says that the resurrection of Christ is the stamp of approval, or the proof, that the Lord Jesus has been assigned this power to judge, this right to judge. And in Revelation 5, when He's revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the slain Lamb, the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus, He takes that book. See, that's Him beginning to take to Himself that power to judge, that power to carry out the will and the judgment of God for all the nations, for all eternity. And right after Revelation 5 and Revelation 6 is a very stark portrayal of Christ's role as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, even as He is still the Lamb that was slain. When He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And behold, I beheld when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Can you imagine the horror and the terror of this, that the islands and the mountains should be upset at the judgment which the Lord Jesus in His own good time is executing by the opening of these seals and the revealing of this decree of God at His hand. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able? Who shall be able to stand? Isn't it amazing that this text describes the ferocity of the actions of He who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, He who is the Lamb that is raised and had been slain. But how noble and how wonderful it is, the contrast, how gentle and saving and protective He is of His people. You notice, as they complain about the injustice of the world and how they've been persecuted and put to death, you notice how they're comforted and told just to wait a while. Things will turn around shortly. And they're given the beautiful robes and they're told to rest until the Lord Jesus in His will proceeds to open that next seal and to wreak judgment and doom upon those who've persecuted His people and mistreated them. How gentle the Lamb is, how gentle the Lion is to His people, and how ferocious the Lamb is, how ferocious the Lion is to His enemies and to theirs. You know, there is a contrast, which we've spoken of many times, between Christ and Solomon that is most revealing. You remember Solomon was seen as the promise of the son that God had made to David, his father. Remember, He had promised him a son. He had promised him a son who would rule forever on the throne of David. He had promised him a son that would come. And Solomon, no doubt, was seen by many and perhaps by David as the fulfillment of that promise. And we've talked many times in many weeks about the similarities and the differences between the promised son Solomon, who did not fulfill in the end the promise of being that son whom the Lord would send, and the Lord Jesus, who did fulfill and who does fulfill the promise of that son that was promised to David, and how Solomon fell short, and how the Lord Jesus fulfills completely the promises. And we can't go back over all of that again, but there is an interesting link between Solomon and Christ and this image of Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is this: Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but Solomon was the pale foretelling of that Lion. Now, since Solomon was in the line of Judah, in the line of David, in the line between David, as it were, and the real line of the tribe of Judah, therefore he would have possessed some of the characteristics, some of the qualities, some of the authorities, because Jacob had said that the lawgiver would not depart from Judah, that there would be kings before Shiloh came who would have to themselves some of the authority of the line of the tribe of Judah, who would foretell and foreact, as it were, that authority which would be fulfilled in Messiah. And in Solomon, we find a very interesting connection between Christ and the Lion of the tribe of Judah and Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10 at verse 18. And that is this little text that describes Solomon's appropriating to himself of the image of the Lion. And you don't have, amongst any of the other kings of Israel, so clear a connection between rule and the Lion as you do between Solomon and the Lion until you come to Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. 1 Kings 10 at verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. So you see, Solomon, as the son of David, as the one who appeared to some people to be the fulfilling of the prophecy by God, the promise of a son of David. He appropriated to himself this image of the lion of the tribe of Judah in his regal throne that he had constructed. Of all the kings before Christ, Solomon most identified with the image of the lion. And yet these were mere regal images meant to link him with that prophecy. Perhaps he thought, given the promises to his father David, that he was the fulfillment of the promise that Jacob had spoken of under the hand and under the provision of the Holy Ghost. And surely Solomon came so close. Of all the kings of Israel that came after David, Solomon came the closest to being the lion of the tribe of Judah, to fulfilling the promise. Look at what it says in 1 Kings 4 at verse 25. After describing Solomon's great riches and his glory and his wisdom and his good judgment, he had all the characteristics of a model king that any king could ever have, it appeared. It says in 1 Kings 4, verse 25, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." You see, not only did Solomon have all of these glittering characteristics of a great noble king, but he also brought peace to his land, didn't he? See, there wasn't any wars to speak of when Solomon was the ruler. None like David's reign, which was full of war and bloodshed and marches of armies back and forth and revolutions and rebellions. Under Solomon's reign, he gets even closer to the ideal of the line of the tribe of Judah, the promise of Messiah, in that he brought peace to all his people. He brought peace and safety to his people. But in the end, we know Solomon failed miserably. It says that he was led astray to worship after false gods by his many wives that he loved. And we know the failure, that the horrible failure that took place there. But there's another way in which Solomon fell short of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is that he fell prey to that very same tension, that very same conundrum that God warned Samuel of all those years ago. The problem of the king, the problem of the ruler to bring peace and to protect the people and to fight the people's battles, the problem of the king turning on his people and taking their liberty and taking their property and being a burden to them and grinding them down under the heels of his oppression. And surely Solomon fell prey to that also. And we find that he had in him the impossibility of being a king to protect and to fight for the people who did not also oppress and even devour them. And in Solomon, we see the tragic end of this. It reared its head, even in so fine and glorious and glittering a rule as Solomon's. Because you see, the golden age and the golden reign were not quite so perfect as it at first appeared. But it only really showed itself when his son tried to assume his reign upon the death of his father. As God had told them, Solomon turned out to be the lion king who devoured his people as well. And we see this revealed most starkly and most tragically in the incidents that took place when his son sought to take unto himself Solomon's reign. In 1 Kings chapter 12, at verse 4, it says, "The people came to him, the elders of the people came to Rehoboam, and they said," and here is the revelation of the dark side of Solomon's reign, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee." So he tells him to go away and he's going to take counsel from his friends, if you remember. And the old men say, you should go along with them. They say to him, "If you speak unto them saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day and wilt serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever." They counseled him to agree, to lighten up on the yoke, to take away the grievous burden that Solomon had placed. You see, the glory of Solomon's reign and the safety of Solomon's reign came at a heavy price, just like Samuel and the Lord had warned, that he would eat up all their stuff and all their people and take away their liberty. But what does Rehoboam say back to them when they come back the third day? Verse 14. He spake unto them after the counsel of the young men, the fools that he had gathered around him. My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions. He doubled down on the dark side of Solomon's glorious reign. And what did the people do? They rebelled. They left. They turned away. They followed after Jeroboam and rent the kingdom asunder, just as the Lord had said that would happen because of Solomon's great sin. So you see, in the end, Solomon's great rule fell into the same trap that we spoke about last Lord's Day, the never-ending and the always repeated trap, that no matter how glorious the rule of the government is, it always takes and it always burdens. It always tramples the people. And none can set the people at liberty. And it's in comparison to Solomon's glorious and yet fatally flawed reign that the glories of Christ's reign over us as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the glories of that reign shine forth, don't they? Because not only will He totally subjugate all His foes and ours, both internal and external, both terrestrial and celestial and infernal even, He will subjugate all those foes like Solomon did, as it were. But He does so while giving rest to His people. What a glorious rest it is. You see, Solomon gave them all those good things, but at a heavy price. A great yoke, a great burden, a great cost that they had to bear. It was so great that they were willing to overthrow the whole glorious kingdom in exchange to get out from under that great burden. But not so the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of the right to rule that Jacob foretold of the offspring Shiloh to come from the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus performs all that glorious kingdom and all that glorious reign and rule, at the same time giving rest to His people. You see, Solomon's reign is portrayed in all its beauty until the end, when the flaws are described. The oppressive heavy burden laid on the people in exchange for it all. The lion ate up a part of the people, just like Samuel had warned all those years ago. But the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has managed to avoid the conundrum to rule without oppression His people. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That in Christ we have, for the first time it appears, a king, a ruler, who escapes the flaw and the trap that Samuel and that the Lord warned the people of Israel of in setting up a king. And He has established peace and righteousness without laying a heavy burden on us. An astounding contrast. He's the king Israel should have waited for, rather than demanding a king and getting Saul, and getting David, and getting Solomon, and then going downhill from there until the end when they were taken off into captivity. You see, the Lord Jesus is the king Israel should have waited for. The Lord Jesus is the king Israel should have received when He came. But they knew not the time of their visitation. It was foretold that Christ's rule would add to the perfections of Solomon's without all the oppressions of Solomon's rule. Isaiah 11 describes the glories of Christ's rule. It is a lovely passage that describes the reign of Christ over His people and how He will judge righteous judgment. He will be full of the fear of the Lord. He will do right, not what His eyes see or His ears hear, but based on the truth. He'll judge with righteousness the poor. He'll bring equity to all disputes. He'll smite the evil and the wicked ones with the rod of His mouth. He'll be girt about with righteousness, and even the animals will live in peace and quiet, because the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, like waters cover the sea. And look at what it says in Isaiah 11 at verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. You see, an ensign of the people. Jacob said that to Shiloh, the line of the tribe of Judah, the scepter of rule, all the people would flock. All the people would come around. Here it says, he shall be an ensign of the people. That is a banner about which they flock. To it shall the Gentiles seek. And look what it says. And his rest shall be glorious. As good as Solomon's rule was, nobody could say that he gave his people rest, for they were under a heavy burden and a heavy yoke. But here in the Lord Jesus, great and glorious rule as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the root of Jesse, the branch of Jesse, it says his rest shall be glorious. And this is foretold, you see, by the prophet Isaiah of the coming Messiah. Another indication and promise of the perfections of Messiah's reign, without all the compensating sorrows, burdens, and rapaciousness which was seen in Solomon's time, is found in Isaiah 65 at verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now Christ Himself announced His determination, didn't He? Contrary to Solomon's, contrary to Rehoboam's, that He would rule over His people without overriding them. What did Christ say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Absolute opposite of foolish Rehoboam's wicked answer. Not more burdened than Solomon's, but less. Not a proud and haughty demeanor, but meek and lowly of heart. This is the startling characteristic of the Lion of the tribe of Judah that sets him apart from all other kings, even the most glorious rule of Solomon, sets him apart, that his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. No wonder when the Lord Jesus, as Lion of the tribe of Judah, takes the authority from the Father, takes the book to open the seals, to execute his right to rule, no wonder they see him as God's Lamb. Christ reveals himself, and the revelation reveals him as a Lion King, unique and unlike any that have ever been seen or heard in the entire history of the world, having all power and all rule and destroying all foes, and yet as gentle and meek and lowly to his loved ones as a lamb. Next time I speak on this, I hope to examine a bit more how all this can possibly be. But how to approach that Lion King? How is it that we enter into that rest? How is it that we reconcile ourselves to so a fierce and noble a king, and yet one that is so meek and lowly of heart? Well, the Lord Jesus said, come to me, didn't he? Come to me if you're laboring or heavy laden. Come to me if you're burdened by the yoke of bondage, of sin, of temporal rule even in this world. If you're ridden down, if you're oppressed by man or by spirit, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, also, not only do you come to me, but you submit to me. You take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. So Christ would tell us that if we're to be reconciled to his rule, if we're to find a king that will do all things necessary for the good of his people, and yet he'll have an easy burden and a light yoke, that we come to him and we submit to him and he will take us on. You know, Hebrews declares that the rest which Christ gives to us, the rest is received by faith in Christ's gospel. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. You see, the promise of the gospel, that if we'll believe and trust in the Lord and in his obedience and death, we'll have everlasting life. This is the great rest which Christ has promised, which he will give to those who come to him and submit to him. And here the writer of Hebrews confirms that it's received by faith in the gospel which Christ has preached and which he has purchased by his blood at the cross. For we which have believed do enter into that rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You see, the people of Israel, he's referring back to their refusal to enter into the rest, which was the promised land, because they wouldn't believe God's word when he promised them that if they would trust him and do as he said, he would bring them rest. They refused to believe, and so they had to wander in the wilderness and die for 40 years. So it is that by faith in the promises of God and in the work of Christ, we are able to enter into that rest, just like he said, come to him, trust in him, believe in him and submit to him, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find an easy yoke, a light burden, not like the burden which Solomon, the glorious Solomon, laid on his people, but a light burden and an easy yoke. There's rest for us from our foes of all sorts, but most importantly, rest from our sins and the futile labor that all men work at, some more than others, a futile labor towards self-righteousness, which righteousness we could never attain, no matter how long we labor, how mired we are in that hopeless quest of ourself. By being a servant to take our load on himself at Calvary, our Lord Jesus has made our burden light. You see, he's made it light by taking upon himself. He's shifted that burden of self-righteousness, that burden of the load of sin that Pilgrim describes in John Bunyan's great work of allegory. He's taken that burden off of us and shifted it onto himself at Calvary. It's no wonder he's able to rule over his people with a light burden and an easy yoke. He's lifted those burdens and that yoke off of us, took it on himself, finished it off, destroyed it forever. That's why we sing the words to that precious song, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head, our load was laid on thee. How astounding it is that our Lion King stooped so low and came as a lamb to be slain for us. And this is what we celebrate around the Lord's table, is the way in which so noble a one, so powerful a one, so entitled a one, so glorious a one, takes to himself his great power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah And yet His people see Him as the Lamb that was slain, because He took away our sin. He took away our load. He took away that heavy yoke. And now, you see, we're ruled by a king that has all the benefits that wicked men wished from a king, but none of the judgments and none of the shortcomings and none of the tragedies and none of the oppressions that wicked kings always lay upon the ones that they rule. He has reconciled, you see, the problem, the conundrum that the Lord warned against the desire for a king in opposition to obedience to the Lord. He's reconciled it in His own body on the tree at the cross. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for that time and that place in which He set us free, which He took that load off of us. We who've trusted in Him took that load off of us, bore it away Himself in His own body on our behalf. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed for us, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You designated for us so noble and precious a Lamb as Your Son, perfect in all His ways, in all His humanity perfect, obedient in all ways, and fit therefore to offer up a perfect and immaculate sacrifice in the place of His poor people whom He loved, who were sinners and rebels, who need to be reconciled, who had no hope for their heavy burden of sin and of guilt, and were subject to wrath. And He came into this world and meekly took upon Himself all the delinquencies and all the evil of His people, and submitted Himself to Your wrath in our place. And He interposed Himself between us and the wrath we should have felt from You. And it all blazed down on His sacred head, and He poured out that precious blood to make atonement for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And we give You the praise that there's no more sacrifice necessary for sin, because Christ has been the end of the sacrifice. By that one offering for sin, He hath forever purged our guiltiness and our shame. And we thank You for that cup that He left us to remind us of the sacrifice He made, because He is seated at Your right hand now in power and glory. And there will be no more sacrifice made, because He's made the last one. And it has affected our redemption forever. We thank You that it need not be repeated, or that we need not worry that there is anything left to be done, that none of our works need be added to it, and none of our labors. We need not relapse into labor and fear and worry about our sin problem, because Christ has taken it away. He's borne it away in His own person. And we thank You that we're set at liberty, that we're free from all that fear and bondage, that He's lightened our load and made our yoke easy. We pray You'll help us to submit to so glorious a King as our Savior, and to marvel at His goodness and kindness to us, and His gentleness and meekness towards us, and His ferocious determination to rescue us and deliver us from all our enemies and all our foes, and to bring us into Your presence with great joy for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, the Lord Jesus took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow." Number 93.